You take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Here we are at the end. We have two verses left in this Gospel. I was reflecting on this and realizing, my goodness, this has been a joy to work through, and it's just the end comes up on you. I hope that you have been encouraged as we've worked through this Gospel. I think it's pretty clear that there's been much that we've had to leave behind. I know in one sense it's taken us a while to go through this. It's been about a year and a half. But on the other hand, we've let a lot go by. We could have spent a lot more time here. But this is part of what we're going to be talking about this morning, the inadequacy of our words. But praise God that His Word is not inadequate for our needs. So we're looking this morning at John 21, 24, and 25 and talking about the fact that Christ's sacrifice and His Word to us is more than enough, and that He has given us sufficient revelation for all of life and for godliness that we can take hold of. And John points to this reality at the conclusion of his Gospel. So we're going to read just these couple of verses. Follow along where I read verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life in Christ. We thank you so much for the revelation that you have given to us and the sufficiency of your word to us. Lord, as we look into your text this morning and as we think more broadly just about the book and the power of the cross, I pray, Lord, that you would minister to our souls hope and life and help. We might be comforted and encouraged and strengthened and emboldened. Lord, that you would give me clarity of mind and of speech, and that our hearts would be attuned to the truth of your word, that we would not go astray left or right, but that you would be here with us. And Lord, you have promised to be here with us in our midst, guiding, and you've given us your Holy Spirit as the one who helps us. And so, Lord, we look to you. We depend upon you, and in faith we pray, knowing that you hear our prayers and you answer. Lord, thank you. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. So our main point for the text this morning is this. John truthfully testified to the person and works of Jesus. And though his words were inadequate, yet God's word is sufficient and sufficiently reveals the power of his cross to us. So John is an eyewitness to the works and the words of Jesus, and he testifies truthfully to all that he has said. All that we've gone through in the Gospel of John is John's testimony, his witness. It's true. And he acknowledges that those words in one sense are inadequate, and yet at the same time, God's word is not inadequate. God's word is sufficient. And it's sufficient also not only for all of life and godliness, but most importantly to reveal the power of the cross to us. So let's talk about this idea, this more than enough reality, and let's start by looking at the truthfulness of John's testimony. And let's look at this in two ways. First of all, we see the truthfulness of John's testimony in that John was an eyewitness. John was right there watching, hearing, and participating all that Jesus did. We read in verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. Notice he said, this is the disciple. This is one of the disciples. Throughout the book, throughout his gospel, John has referred to the disciples. He talked about them gathering in various contexts. And here he's saying, look, I'm the one writing, and I'm a disciple. I was among these disciples. I'm one of them. And this is the disciple who is testifying to these things. All of these things that I've written to you, all of the miracles and the signs that I've held out to you, all that Jesus has said, I was right there testifying to these things. And this brings us, in some respect, full circle, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 14, where John wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word eternal became flesh. This incarnate, or this God became man and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. We beheld it right there, walking right with Him, seeing Him. It was the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Along with the other disciples, John was an eyewitness of Jesus' works and words, and he saw and heard firsthand the manifestations of Jesus' wisdom, His power, and His glory. Jesus demonstrated Himself to be the wisdom of God. He demonstrated Himself in His words to speak the perfect proverbs, to speak wisdom from above, and to display power. Power over the sick, power over the seas, power over the grave. He displayed that power, and His glory was manifested right there in front of John's eyes. He walked with him. He touched him. He interacted with him. He was right there. John 1, or 1 John 1, 1 and 2, the same apostle John writes this: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested or revealed. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed to us. I was right there, looking, touching, hearing, feeling, smelling. I was right there. John is an eyewitness of these accounts. And he testifies to that in a way of saying, look, hear what I'm saying to you. This is truth. I was right there. And look, we understand even today in our judicial system, we understand the importance, the power, and the reliability of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses sit at the center place of any kind of judicial act, right? We call witnesses to say, what did you see? Tell me what you see. And the courts hold eyewitnesses in high esteem in understanding their declaration of truth and assessing the credibility of their claims. And John is saying, look, I was right there. So John was an eyewitness, but John also says that he was a truthful witness. John was a truthful witness. He says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, it's got a question here. And we know that his testimony is true. You wonder, okay, so who is the we? There's a lot of debate about this. Some have postulated that this very conclusion, that an editor stepped in and added this to say, look, I'm here with him. Kind of like Paul with his amanuenses. The people that penned, and then Paul comes in at the end and says, look, this is my letter, kind of like that, where they're testifying to say, we know that what he said was true. I think it's more likely that what he's doing, that this is John writing, much like he did in that passage we read from 1 John, where he says, and we beheld, and we beheld, and we beheld, and we know. He's putting himself as the writer in the context of this whole group of people who are there testifying and witnessing. We know. And what do we know? That his testimony is true. Now, John would certainly know that his testimony is true, right? John was there and he's testifying and he knows it's true. But John has also testified to us about the power of the Holy Spirit, this helper that the Lord would send, this helper that would come and dwell among us and be in us, and that he would confirm truth to us. And John knew that that Holy Spirit would testify within us, that his words are true. And by the way, this is how we know the truthfulness of God's word, because the Holy Spirit confirms it to us and testifies within us that this is the word of God and it is true. It is authoritative. This testimony that we have been working through is true. Nearly 2,000 years after John wrote these words, and after relentless efforts to discredit his work, the truthfulness of his testimony still stands irrefutable. Here we stand, 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years after John penned these words. with all of the attacks against it, all of the efforts to discredit it, all of it is to say, that's not true, that can't be. Here we stand, having had it validated again and again and again and again. The only people who would discredit this are those who come to it with presuppositions, pre-beliefs about its truthfulness and reject it, not on the basis of its internal validity or on its correspondence with the rest of Scripture, but simply on the basis of a decision that they made going in, I won't believe it. It is true. It stands irrefutable. So we have more than we need because the truthfulness of John's testimony. He was an eyewitness, and he is a truthful witness. But we also see that there is an inadequacy and a sufficiency. So there is this tension in what John says between a certain degree of inadequacy with his words while at the same time a strong demonstration of the sufficiency of these words. So let's look at that together and think about this. And then part of this, I think, will help us as we think about ministering the word, as we think about our friends and our family, even as we speak to ourselves about how to care for one another using God's word. So let's talk about this inadequacy and sufficiency. So first, we have the inadequacy of John's words. The inadequacy of John's words. John says in 21 verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that could be written." What he's saying is there are many other things which Jesus did. And I can't tell you about them all. There are many things that he did. In fact, we know this to be the case because we can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we can see many things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that Jesus did that John didn't record that Jesus did. There are many things that he did, many things that he said, and John did not record them all. And he says the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. Now, I think what he's saying here is he's using a bit of holy hyperbole. Okay? He's saying, look, if I were to start now and continue writing until all of you, I couldn't fill everything in the world with all that could be written about what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Now, I suppose in one degree, I don't think he necessarily means the actual moment-by-moment things we did because Jesus lived in a finite period of time and did a finite number of activities. I don't think that's primarily what he has. He has in mind the greater meaning and the greater import of what Jesus was saying and doing. In other words, John could not possibly put into words the depth, the riches, the beauty, and the glory of all that Jesus did and said. John's words were inadequate for that task. John is saying, listen, I could never say enough about what God did here in Christ. I could never put into words the glory that we beheld, the riches. And by the way, I believe this is tremendous encouragement to us. Why? Because I think there's a way in which when we think about eternity, we think about heaven, sometimes we as Christians kind of see heaven as like this floaty place, right? This ethereal other place where it's like this ongoing repetition of the same thing over and over again. And you kind of go, I mean, that, listen, I'm just telling you what my conception was growing up. That's how what I had in mind of heaven. And at times, honestly, as I was growing up, I'm thinking to myself, I know this isn't right, but there's a way in which that just seems like, man, I mean, it's going to be a worship service over and over again. That, I think, is a gross underestimate of what this eternity will be. You and I will be beholding the glory of Christ for all of eternity. You and I will be like John, standing in his presence, beholding this glory, and that glory will be ever expansive. We will be continuing to have our minds absolutely blown by the riches and the beauty and the glory and the power and the wisdom, and that'll never end. You and I will be continually going, oh my goodness, And we'll be sharing it with one another as we enrapture, or we are enraptured in this glory of Christ being demonstrated and manifested to us from all of eternity. Have you ever had an experience where you've come to know something like profound and you have this like, oh goodness, what do you want to do? I'm going to go tell somebody about it. You can't believe what I just learned. You're excited by that, right? Imagine this eternal reality in which you are beholding the glory of Christ and have this ongoing growth and a realization of His beauty and glory. John is saying, look, I could never say enough about that. The words that I would use, they're inadequate to say all of that. Nor can you and I ever say all that could be said or say it in a way that would be adequate. Right? I want you to think about this with me for just a moment, because if you're like me, you've had those experiences with someone where you're trying to help them. And you are saying and you're talking. And if you're like me, you end up going on and on. You talk and talk. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get an adequate amount of words out there to tell you. And you know what I end up doing? Maybe you're like me in this. There are times when I end up trusting in me. What I end up doing is I end up thinking that if I just say more, or if I just say it better, if I just say enough, then it will have the effect that I'm desiring here. And so I say more. I say it with emphasis. I say it with more clarity. I use analogies. I go on and on in an effort to say, I just need to say more to you. And if I do, then you'll get it. I could never, with my own words, say what is adequate for you. Jesus tells Peter that his revelation that Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that was revealed to him by the Father. We must understand, and we're going to see, God's word is sufficient, but it is sufficient because it is God's word, and it is brought by His power, not by my eloquence, not by my ability to say enough. We must rest in the power and grace of God when we're delivering the word to people. And this ought to free you. This ought to relieve you. This ought to take the burden off of your shoulders and your evangelism and your counsel and your help. You ought to say, ultimately, this isn't up to me. Now, you're an instrument, and you do need to speak, and you do need to try to speak accurately, but you can say, you know what, though? Whether what I say is going to be heard in the way that God wants, that's His work. And I need to entrust myself and this person to Him. Rest in God's grace and God's power. So there is this inadequacy of John's word, but then there's the sufficiency of God's word. God's word is sufficient. Now, we cannot say all that could be said or should be said about God's sufficiency or the sufficiency of His word in this context, but let's say some. John 20, 30 through 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So many other signs Jesus also performed, which are not written in this book, right? We've talked about this. There's a lot more that could have been said, but it wasn't said. John didn't write it all down. There are all kinds of other things that Jesus did. They weren't written in this book. But these that have been written so that you may believe. What I have written, I've written, and it is sufficient for you to believe. It is sufficient for you for faith. These have been written. Now, though John had not written all that could have been written, what he did write, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it is sufficient for faith and life. He wrote being directed by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. He wrote these words through the power of the Holy Spirit, giving to us what we need today, what they needed then. And we see this in passages like 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or one's own doing. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. John was one of those men prophesying Scripture, being moved by the Holy Spirit, declaring what the Holy Spirit said, write that down. Now, it wasn't likely in like this dictation where the Holy Spirit is like dictating to him. He's using John as a person, and John is writing in his own personality from his own experience. But in this powerful and unknown and mystical way, the Holy Spirit is right there moving him and ensuring that what he writes is sufficient. And what he writes is true. But these have been written so that you may believe. These have been written so that you may believe. And that believing, you may have life in His name. He's saying, look, I've written to you. What I've written to you is sufficient for you to believe. It's sufficient for you to have life in His name. It's enough for you. It's more than enough for you. John's gospel was sufficient for faith and life. Right? John's gospel was enough. But God has given to us all of His sufficient word. Not only do we have John's gospel, but we have the epistle to the Hebrews, and we have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we have all of it. The Lord has been so gracious to us now in giving us all of His sufficient word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which our children, or one of our children recited for us earlier today. All Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture has been given to us. It's been breathed out by God, and it is sufficient for every good work. You've been given the sufficient Word of God. Or as 2 Peter himself writes in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So he says, His divine power has granted to us some things. No, that's not what he said, right? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, we need to understand what he means here by life. We'll talk more about this in a minute. But he's saying, look, in this power of God, in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, He's given you everything pertaining to life and to godliness. And it's done through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. You come to this true knowledge of Him. John has spent his gospel holding out the true knowledge of God and the true knowledge of Jesus. For by these, by His glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Praise God that His Word holds out to you promises. He promises life to you. He promises an eternal life to you. So that by them, by these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world as by lust. You have been given everything you need for life and godliness in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of His Son Jesus, in the promises that He's given to you in Scripture. Sufficiency does not mean that the Bible says everything about everything. Right? That's not what sufficiency means. And we know that to be true. You don't go to the Bible if you're going to build a bridge. I would strongly discourage you. If you are planning to build a bridge that I'm going to drive on, please don't go to the Bible to learn how to do the calculations necessary for building that bridge. It doesn't say everything about everything, right? The Bible, this is a misunderstanding when we say that the Bible is sufficient. We say, oh, well, it doesn't say anything about math. Well, it does say some things about math, but it doesn't tell you that 2 plus 2 is 4, right? It doesn't say everything about everything. But sufficiency does mean that it says everything that needs to be said for life and godliness. Everything that needs to be said, the Bible says. Everything that you need for life. Now let's be clear. Let's talk about what we mean by life. Because I think that there are some who would say, well, Kelly, it doesn't say anything about chemotherapy. You're right. It doesn't. But may I suggest to you that when you or your loved one is diagnosed with cancer, you really don't care about the pathology. When that chemotherapy is given to you, you don't really care about the makeup, the chemical makeup of that chemotherapy. You know what you care about? What we would all say, you care about your life. You care about what this means for you. You care about what this cancer will mean for you. Will this create harm to me? Will it give me pain? What will I have to go through? You ask all these questions about your life. And isn't this the way we talk? Isn't this the way we think? Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the pathology is not important. I'm not saying that the chemicals are not important. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that those are the things that they're supplemental to what you need. You don't need that. What you need is hope. What you need is a testimony to you, a truth, a promise held out to you. That's what you need. And Christ has given it to you. And this says something to us about how we minister to those people who are in need. It says something to us about how we, as believers and followers of Christ, when given the word, can come alongside of those who are grieving over the diagnosis of some disease, grieving the loss of a friend, grieving the loss of a job, grieving whatever it may be. We have something substantive. In fact, we have the most important thing, and we have the thing that they need most. We have the hope of Jesus Christ. And we have all that He said, and it's sufficient. It's enough for that person to not only take hold of the hope of life, but to live godly in the midst of it. This has been given to us in His Word. So we have the truthfulness of John's testimony, the inadequacy and sufficiency of the words. And then I want to shift to the practical power of the cross. And I want to speak with you as we wrap this gospel up about how the cross has very practical power in your life and in mine. The cross is the theme of John's gospel. It talks about the hour coming. It's not come yet. The hour hasn't come yet. The hour is coming. The hour. That's the hour of His cross. Everything is moving toward it, and everything moves out from it. And this is true for all of Scripture. All of the Old Testament is moving toward the cross, and everything that comes after is looking back at the cross. The cross is the apex of Christ, or of God's revelation to us, and it is the theme of John's gospel. The cross is where our redemption takes place and where the promises for life and godliness are guaranteed. You look to the cross and you say, there. At the cross, all of these promises are guaranteed to me. That's where it happened. That's where I was redeemed. Christ has held out to us in His death for you as the source of the place where your redemption took place. Now, surely the resurrection is important, but the resurrection itself looks back to the cross. The resurrection itself declares that what took place at the cross was actually fully completed. Jesus did what He intended to do on the cross, and He was raised to testify to that reality. Even the resurrection looks back to the cross. So what is this practical power of the cross? Now, if you're looking at your outline, I've flipped number 1 and 2, or A and B. I forget how I've outline. I'm flipping them. And I've done that because I think it's only right that we start with the Lord. It enables us to confidently stand before God. The cross is what enables you and me to confidently stand before God. Let's think about this. Psalm 24, 3-4 says this, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place?" In other words, who may come and stand in the presence of this holy God? What's the answer? Well, the psalmist goes on and he gives us the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Who can say this? Can you say this? Can you say that you have always had clean hands? You have always had a pure heart? Can you say that you have never lifted up your soul to any kind of falsehood? No one can say this. And we know no one can say this because this is precisely what Paul says of us in Romans 3:10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And this includes you. None. He's not saying that you haven't done any good things. You've done good things. We've all done good things. And even the most wicked person, if you want to say it that way, has done good things. That's not what he's saying. You didn't do them in reference to God. You didn't do them in a manner that brings him glory. You didn't seek after him. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were cut off from him. You were hostile to him in your heart. This was your reality. No one can ascend into the presence of the Lord. But, Romans 5, 8, 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was in a position of hostility, while I was in a position of no good, while I was in a position where I wasn't able and fit to stand in the very presence of God, Jesus died for me. I look to the cross and I see Jesus died for me there. Having now been justified by his blood, having now been imputed with the righteousness of Christ and having been cleansed and having the payment of my sin taken care of at the cross, I've been justified by his blood, and I shall now and you shall now be saved from the wrath of God through him. Hallelujah. What does this say? You now have the ability to stand in the presence of God in Christ. What does this mean for us now? Well, the scriptures tell us. Ephesians 3:12. In Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Who can ascend this hill? If you are in Christ, you can. If you are in Christ, not only can you, but you can do so boldly and confidently. Or as the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have been taken from this place where you had no access. You have been taken from this place where you were a stranger and cast out, where you were an enemy and hostile. And Christ has come and he died for you. He justified you and he has fitted you now to confidently and boldly with confidence to come before this throne of God, to present yourselves there to him. At the cross, Jesus made it possible for you to enter confidently and boldly before the very throne of God, knowing that he has made it to be a throne of grace to you. Listen, I wanted to touch on this morning because I think that what part of what John is trying to do in his gospel is to help us to see the power of the cross. And one of the things that he's addressing is this fundamental fear that you and I have. How many of us have been overcome by our own sin? How many of us at times have grieved the things that we've done? And what have we thought? Oh, I can't go to God. How many of you have thought about going in prayer, but you thought to yourself, oh no, I need to clean myself up a little bit first before I can go to Him in prayer? How many of you thought that? I have. There have been many times where I thought, no, there's something I need to do first before I can come boldly and confidently into the presence of this one who's holy, holy, holy. And the Lord is saying to you, Jesus did it. Jesus did it. By His redemptive work on the cross, you can look there and say, praise God, this throne has become a throne of grace to me. And I can go there. And what will I find there? Grace to help in my time of need. This is the power of the cross. So it enables us to confidently stand before God. It empowers us to honestly stand in the mirror. Right? How many are afraid, really, to honestly look in the mirror? And I'm not talking about the actual mirror. I'm talking about that mirror that really reflects back to you who you are, really reflects back to you all of your thinking and your behaviors and all of that. Who's eager to stand in front of that mirror? Better question, who's eager to have that mirror published? Have all of your life put out there for everyone to see. So, oh, no, I don't think so. This empowers you to stand honestly before that mirror. John 3:20, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Remember that? There is this light that's shining down, this light that exposes us. We don't want to come there. We hate that light. Why don't we want to come into the light? Well, because we're afraid that our deeds will be exposed. We're afraid that we will be exposed. Why do we have such difficulty admitting our sins and our failures and our weaknesses? Am I the only one that struggles with this? Am I the only one who struggles with actually fully owning that I am sinful, that I am a failure at times, that I am weak and broken? Why is it so hard for us to, even with our own selves, to say, man, I'm messed up? Because we're afraid. Because we have shame. Romans 6:21, therefore what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Right? The things which you are now ashamed. How many of us can look back? I can look back at my life and think, oh my goodness. Oh, I don't want that known. This is shameful to me. Look, I know I'm not alone. I know that every single one of us, when we look back in our lives, we have those deep, deep regrets. We have those things that go, man, yeah, I'm ashamed by that. And so we don't want to come to this mirror. We don't want to come into this light because that might get exposed. We might even have to own it ourselves and within our own selves. Because Christ dealt with all your sin at His cross, you now have a place to go with all of your shame. You now have a place to take all of that, walk to the very foot of the cross and say, Lord, here it is. I give it to you. You no longer need to cover your weakness and brokenness and sinfulness. You can honestly own it all, knowing that you are the beloved in Christ. None of what you have done in the past, none of what you're going to do today or tomorrow changes anything about how God views you. He sees you as His beloved child in Christ. He loves you. He gave His Son for you. And you now, as a result, you can look at your own life and say, yep, I'm broken. Yep, I sinned. yep, I did that. And humble ourselves because we have a place to take it. Praise God. You know that this is something that our world is struggling with, isn't it? Shame. And we want to shame one another, don't we? Praise God, you have a place to go to take all of your shame and lay it there at the cross. And this is what the power of the cross is for you. You can look at yourself in the mirror and say, yeah, I know, mess. But praise God, there's a cross for me. And finally, it emboldens us to courageously stand before men. It's hard enough to stand in front of yourself. It's even perhaps harder at times to stand before others. And especially to stand before others and own your sin and own your failure. But the cross, if we will understand what the cross accomplished for us, this cross reality, the truth there, will embolden you to be able to courageously stand before men. Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is with me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" We sang about not fearing, didn't we? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is for me. Is the Lord for you? Well, He has most certainly declared that He is for you in His cross. He certainly said, "I am for you. I sent my Son for you." The Lord is for you. What can men do to me? Or as Isaiah 51:7 says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings." I don't need to fear the reproach of men. I don't need to fear the revilings of men. Because I'm okay in Christ. That doesn't mean I don't listen to those things. It doesn't mean that I don't seek for reconciliation and make right. But do you understand that what empowers me to seek for reconciliation and to make right is to know that I am right with Christ and God? Knowing that gives me the ability to go to you and say, "Man, I blew it." Because I'm not dependent upon your forgiveness. We all know that there are times when people don't forgive. You can still go because you are forgiven. Right? You can still address these things. You can still face down all of these issues because you have a cross to go to. This is the power of reconciliation. This is the ministry of reconciliation that we've been given. That we've been reconciled above all before God and with God through Christ. And now we can be reconciled with one another. Romans 8:31 and 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather He who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who stands capable? Who's in the position of authority to bring this charge against you? Is any man sitting next to you on your right or left, does he have the full authority to bring a charge against you? The charge, that is, that would weigh most? Sure, that person could say, "You sinned against me," and we reconcile those things, but that person cannot bring the ultimate charge against you. Why? God is the one who justifies. No man can justify you. You can't justify yourself. You are justified in Christ and in Christ alone. You understand how this gives me the ability to come to you and say, "I sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" And I can be bold and confident because I know that God is the one who justifies me. Who is the one who condemns? Look, do we live in a world that wants to condemn? Oh, my goodness, don't we? Everybody's condemning. But who is the one who condemns? What's the answer to this question? God. God alone. Your ultimate condemnation is Him, from Him. If If there isn't, what does he say to us in Romans 5:1? Therefore, we have peace with God. Or he says, there is now, in chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is he who died. What does he mean? Christ Jesus is the one who was condemned. Christ Jesus is the one who took your condemnation. No one is left. This emboldens you to be broken, to own your sin, to seek for reconciliation and peace in the community of God's people. This empowers you to go and to make right, because you don't have to fear. Fear of man is a governing and paralyzing force. But the cross of Christ sets you free from this ruling power of fear by removing all your shame before the only one who knows all and judges all in perfect righteousness. You can go before this one. And this is what I would recommend that you do. When you are having tension in a relationship, maybe you're even being wrongly accused, or you've sinned against this person and you need to go. Go first to the cross. Go to the cross and lay that shame down there and remind yourself that Jesus paid that penalty. Give it over to him and then go in love and freedom to reconcile and take ownership for your sin and seek for forgiveness, knowing that the one who is able to grant you the forgiveness that you need, he's already done it. In the community of faith, overwhelmingly, brothers and sisters will respond by saying, I forgive you. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes people refuse to forgive. But does it really matter in the end? When you stand before the Lord, you've laid your heart out, inasmuch as it depends upon you, you've made peace with all men. You are justified in Christ. So here's two things to conclude with this morning, and as we wrap up this book. Come to the cross of Christ and be cleansed. Be set free from all of your shame. Perhaps you're here this morning, you have never come to the cross and laid down your shame and your guilt there. Come to the cross and lay it down there. Come to the cross and be set free of that shame. Be set free of all of those things for which you are now ashamed. Keep going to the cross of Christ to remember your cleansing and to be free of all of your shame. Keep going to the cross and reminding yourself, there, God displayed his love for me. There, God cleansed me. There, God made me his own. There, he declared me to be my beloved and said to me, now you can come into my presence and not just say, Father, but you can say, Abba, Father, because you have been made new and you have been cleansed from all of unrighteousness. Praise God. You see how this is empowering for us if we'll take hold of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We give you glory for the grace of Christ manifest in the cross. Lord, we thank you that because of Christ, you have made a new and living way into your very presence, and you have given us access that is now with a boldness and a confidence, not in our own merit, but in the merit of Christ. Not in our own strength, but in yours. Not in our own righteousness, but in yours. Not because we did anything to deserve this, but because you did everything. Lord, help us to take hold of the sufficiency of your word to us, to derive hope and life from it. And Lord, help us to go to the cross, to lay down the burdens of our shame there, and to keep going to the cross, to continue to lay down the burdens of our shame there. And let us not fear, for you have rendered judgment on our souls and said, you are clean. You belong to me. Lord, for anyone here who has not heard those words, I pray that they would come to your cross and that they would allow you to cleanse them, that they would allow you to take their burdens of guilt and of shame upon yourself. Lord, set them free. Lord, may we all be free. May we be free to live righteously before you. May we be free to be reconciled with one another. May we be free to live in harmony because of the cross. Lord, I pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close. Our world is in trouble. Our world is filled with trouble. You know people who are struggling with matters of life. You know people who are overcome by anxiety or by worry or by grief or whatever it is. You know people. What I hope you've heard this morning is that the Lord has given to you everything you need to minister to the souls of those people. But the crux of the matter is holding out the cross of Christ to them and learning how to do that. To counsel with the cross in mind. To lead people. That is the hope. So let's be a people who are continuing to learn and to grow and understand the power of the cross. Understand its implications for all of life. And be the kind of people who can say to our friends and to our family and to our neighbors, hey, I know the one who can help. I know the one. Let me introduce you. Amen. Go in peace.